So today, we are in 2 Peter. Been going through this for a little while. This is the third in the series. It's kind of like, well, today is Mother's Day. Can I really talk about 2 Peter? I mean, you know. On the other hand, you know, the sure word of God, I mean, if you think about it, this particular passage is talking about the word of God, and it's broken down into 3 points, the word repeated, the word witnessed, and the word inspired. I mean, growing up, I don't know if you heard this, I heard this. If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. Now, as a kid, you might think, well, moms are prone to exaggerate. But think about it. Every night before you go to bed, let's say you started talking and comprehending about age 3. Your mother says, brush your teeth before you go to bed. Every day before dinner, we'll just take dinner for example, she says, did you wash your hands before dinner? And she, every time, repetition, right? That's how children learn. She says it. 3 years, 365 days a year. You know, by the time you're 6 years old, if I've told you once, I told you 1,000 times, it's not an exaggeration. That's how we learn. We learn by repetition. We learn by hearing things over and over. And that's how we learn God's word, the same way. By that repetition, by hearing it over and over again. Now, of course, you know, every once in a while, as you get a little older and you've been to those teen years, you come to the dinner table and your hands are covered with muck, like, you know, then she might look at you and, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000,000 times. Okay, that's a little exaggeration, but as a teenager, don't tell your mom that. Just go and wash your hands. That's the wise thing to do. But repetition. And in 2 Peter, in verses 12 through 15, he talks about that. He says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, and also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent at that. I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Peter knows his time's short. He knows he's not got many more opportunities to share. But he wants to make sure when he's not there that what he said will be remembered. So he starts out and says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. What's the therefore refer back to? It refers back to our great salvation, which we talked about in 1 Peter 1, 1 through 4. And the insurance of that salvation that is ours, that we talked about in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11. And Peter knows here, uses that future tense, I will always be ready. He's saying, as long as he has a chance, whenever he has a chance, Peter's going to remind people about these things. Paul says the same thing in Philippians 3, 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Repetition is for our benefit. Actually, since the scripture is completed, everything that God wants to say to us is in this word. All we're doing is repeating what God said. All I'm doing right here is sharing what you've already heard before. But we constantly remind ourselves of these things. We constantly meditate on this because, just like little children, we're prone to forget. Jesus, when he taught, he used the same parables, the same teaching over and over again in every town. The disciples who were with him heard these truths over and over again. Our passage goes on to say, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. The word established here means firmly established or to strengthen. It basically refers to a condition that's settled. In other words, Peter's talking to believers. They've already accepted the gospel. They already know the truth. But he reminds them again and again of what Christ has done and what Christ will do and what Christ expects of us as we live here on earth. The passage says, I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling to stir you up by way of reminder. In other words, it's the right thing to do, is to stir one another up. Earthly dwelling here, the word actually used here is tent. As long as I'm in this tent. It has the idea of something that's not permanent. And we know, right? This body of ours, it's not the end product. Thank goodness. But we're going to receive a new body. We're going to receive a new life with Christ, which will last forever. We're just passing through. We've got maybe 80, maybe 100 years here on this land, maybe less, whatever God's allotted us. But there's all eternity spread out before us. And Peter reminds us that, you know, don't think this is the end. This is just the beginning. And Peter wanted to stir the people up. The idea of stir up is to thoroughly awaken. Basically, it would be used of a mother waking the child up at 7 o'clock in the morning. Get up, get dressed, you're going to be late for school, the bus is going to be here. You know, but they, oh, 5 more minutes, you know, and they're just totally under. Now, Peter might have been remembering the time when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane with Christ, and Christ said, pray with me. And Christ came back and said, what are you doing, Peter? James, John, you're sleeping. It's not the time for sleep. So the Word of God can stir us up. It can bring us out of that sleep. It can remind us of what we need to be doing. So the godly teacher stirs the people up by way of reminder, constantly reviewing Scripture again and again. Our passage goes on to say, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Peter realizes that life is short, that we are only allotted so much time to accomplish what God gave us. Peter believed here that his death was near. And he says, and also Christ made this clear to me. Remember back in John 21, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter's end was near. He expected that the fulfillment of Christ's words could be at any time. And Christ's words implied by that stretching out of hands that Peter would be crucified too, that that was the death that Peter would face. So he kept in mind the fact that his life was short, that at any time the Roman soldiers could come, take him away, just like they did Christ, and his time would be up. But he wanted to make sure that when he was gone, people would still remember what he'd shared, what he'd said. In verse 16 through 18 of 2 Peter 1, we see that the word was witnessed. Peter says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was made as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. When Peter was in the Garden of Gethsemane with James and John, he saw this with his own eyes. He heard God proclaim that Christ was his beloved Son. So Peter was absolutely convinced of the truth he taught because he'd personally witnessed it. He'd been with Christ for his 3 years of ministry. He'd heard Christ speak. He'd seen the miracles performed. He'd been sent out by Christ and performed miracles himself. He had firsthand experience. And so he asserts that basically, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. In other words, we aren't making this up. We were there. The Apostle John wrote the same thing in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. He said, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life and the life that was manifest, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be complete. False religious teachers commonly sought power and popularity, and the donations that came with it, the money that the preaching could bring, by coming up with these crafty little stories. The words actually translated cleverly devised have the implication of something that's clandestine or deceitful. In other words, it's a plan designed to deceive. And the word tales actually is the word mythos, from which we get the word myth. And the myths were stories of gods and heroic figures participating in miraculous events, performing extraordinary feats. But we still hear those myths today, right? Those stories. Who's there? Peter flatly denied that he was drawing on such fictitious stories when he made known his teachings. He said, I was there. I saw it happen. I'm an eyewitness of this. The revelation that Peter had was the revelation concerning the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelations 1:7 describes that power and that coming of the Lord Jesus Christ this way. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it will be. Everyone's going to witness it someday. Everyone's going to see the truth. But apparently the false teachers weren't only undermining Peter's teaching in general, but they were also denying what he said about the return of Christ. Peter actually addressed this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. He says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For even since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it has from the beginning of creation. See? God hasn't come back yet. So therefore, he's not coming back. Now, that's a pretty poor theorem because the previous statement has nothing to do with the statement afterwards. But their assumption is God hasn't judged us yet. They seem to forget that in the past, God actually has carried out judgment. In Luke 24, 44 to 52, Jesus gave his parting words to his disciples before ascending into heaven. Now he said to them, these are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scripture. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And after they worshipped him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Peter points out that the false teachers denied his claims about Christ, but unlike him, they were not eyewitnesses of his life and his ministry. Jesus had predicted that some of the apostles would see the manifestation of his divine greatness. In Matthew 16, 28, he said, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now we know that Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration saw Christ in his glory. And we know that the Apostle John, and as he records in Revelation, actually saw what will happen in the future, Christ coming in his kingdom. In John 5, 19 through 23, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so even the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." In Matthew 24, Jesus said, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." When Christ was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, God the Father, who is referred to in this passage as the majestic glory, gave an announcement. He said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This utterance was made from heaven when we were on the holy mountain, Peter says. This announcement affirmed that Jesus Christ was God. He was identical in nature and essence, and that he was perfectly righteous, that everything he did pleased the Father. Peter was an eyewitness of the coming majesty of Jesus Christ. He saw his transfiguration on the mountain. He was a witness to everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did. But we have an even more or better assurance than just the eyewitness of the apostles. In 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, we see that the word is inspired. The passage says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." As dependable as they were in declaring God's truth, God did not merely depend upon the oral eyewitness accounts of the apostles. Through the agency of the Holy Spirit, he superintended the recording of those experiences in the inspired Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Peter replied to those who would question the validity of his experience that there's even a better source, the prophetic word made more sure, the word of God. That is as reliable and as helpful as Peter's experiences was. The prophetic word of Scripture is more sure. That's God's word. Peter's a man. Peter, over time, might get the story wrong. He might mix up events. You know, he might say, well, I heard this here, I heard this here, I heard this here. And you start telling the story and you've heard it so many times, you know, the facts could get jumbled. But God is perfect. And God's Spirit superintended the word so that it would be perfect. God-inspired word is inerrant. It's infallible. It's the all-sufficient source of truth. And it does not require human confirmation. Psalms 19:7 says, the law of the word is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We have the word of God, the sure word of God, given to us. The expression, the prophetic word in Peter's day, embraced the entire Old Testament. It extends beyond just prophecy, but also to the Psalms and the messianic foretelling. It just basically is how they referred to the Old Testament itself, given by the prophets. In John 5:39, Jesus said, you search scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify about me. He's talking to religious rulers who searched the scriptures because they knew it was God's word. But he says, you're missing the point. You're not seeing what they're saying. Now, while the Lord was primarily speaking about Old Testament scripture, the words are not limited to that. Scripture is scripture. And what is true about the Old Testament is also true about the New Testament. For example, in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, Peter calls Paul's writing scripture. He says, and regard the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scripture, to their own destruction. You know, Peter recognized that Paul was a theologian. He was a Pharisee. He had a good education. He argued at a very high level. So you might want to say his arguments were at the postdoctorate level. In other words, he was really, really smart. And people would take that and they'd twist it and they'd misinterpret it. But he said, Paul's words are scripture. You know, they may be hard to understand, but they're God's word. And Peter tells his readers that they would do well to pay attention to the word. If we're going to be wary and expose the subtle errors of the false teachers, it's imperative that we know our scripture well. So when the false teacher comes along and says something that isn't true, we go, that's not right. Over here it says, the word of God says. That's the only way we can be safe, because the false teachers, you know, they've got sheep's clothing on, right? They might sound really good. They might have a really good argument. You know, they might be really good at debate. But if they contradict God's word, it's wrong. To make the point even more direct, Peter offered a simple metaphor. He compared God's word to a lamp shining in a dark place. And the idea of the word dark here actually is a dirty or murky. It's kind of like not just a dark place, but it's a dark place where you really wouldn't want to be at night. It's that seedy side of town, you know, where evil could occur. And it encompasses the murky blackness of a fallen world. And he sees the word of God as a lamp in that dark place. It provides light. It shows the darkness for what it is, the evil for what it is, and it provides light in the way for those who wish to do right. Peter likened Scripture to a lantern that provides light to a dark and sinful world. And he says, basically, as we're looking forward to that day, what day are we looking forward to? Well, Matthew 24 describes that day in verses 29 to 31. This is the day when Jesus returns. It says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four corners, from one end of the sky to the other. John describes the dawning of that new day in Revelation this way. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and rages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a blood, dipped in the blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ here is described as the morning star in our passage, which literally means light bringer. We know the morning star is the planet Venus. It can shine brightly even after all the stars have been blotted out in the early morning. And he implies that the morning star is the star that shines in our hearts. Jesus Christ is our hope. Jesus Christ is the one that we look forward to. It is that hope that allows us to continue to serve him. If there was no hope, if we had no hope that Christ would return for us, if this world was it and it was all over, and we might as well go look at the book of Ecclesiastes where Solomon says, vanity of vanities, what point is there? But our life doesn't end with this life. We're looking forward to a life of our Savior. In Romans 8:29, it says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. Just as Christ was glorified, we will also be glorified. We will have a new body. We will be perfect. We will be with him. So from considering the end of time in our passage, when Christ rules over us and we've been perfected in him, he goes back to the start of Scripture. He goes back to the Scripture's divine inspiration. Paul wrote, all Scripture is inspired by God. And so Peter says, therefore, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. The idea of is a matter of, actually, the translation here makes it a little tough in English, because when we think of interpretation, we think of how we look at something that someone else said, how we interpret it. And that's not the idea here, actually. The idea here, a matter of, means come into being. And the word interpretation is actually referring to the source. In other words, Scripture doesn't come from us. He's saying Scripture comes from God. It's not, we didn't make it come into being. God brought it into being. The people that wrote it, they were inspired, but they weren't the source. And that's the idea here. So it's not a matter of, it's not for us to interpret Scripture. It's the idea that Scripture didn't come from us at all. It came from God. All Scripture was given by God. Now, of course, there are people who claim to speak for God, right? But they don't. God has an extremely poor view of false prophets. God really doesn't like them. Jeremiah 23, verses 16 through 25 sort of gives God's view of those who try to speak for God, but they're not. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you to futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you'll have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. I am a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophet has said, who prophesied falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. False prophets speak of things from their own idea, their own imagination, their own interpretation. But the word of God did not come from man's interpretation. The next statement makes it even more clear. In verse 21, he says, for no prophecy was ever made by act of human will, but, or just the opposite, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Basically, the word moved here, it's said in the past tense, but it actually has the idea of continuously. Those who wrote down the scripture were constantly being borne along or carried by God. All the way through the process, God was an active part of it. He didn't just give them the word and sit back and said, okay, go ahead and write it down. God was there as every word was penned. 1 Corinthians 2, chapter verses 10 to 13 say, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thought and spiritual words. Only the Holy Spirit could have inspired Scripture, because only the Holy Spirit understands God. If we as believers are going to stand against the errors and false teachers, we must know, accept, and obey the totality of Scripture. Paul, when he testified before Felix in Acts 24:14, says, but this I admit to you, according to the way which they, the Jews, call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written by the prophets. Paul declared, I believe it all. There's nothing that is false. There's nothing that we overlook. There's nothing that we skip over. Ephesians 2:10 says to believers, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. So we're prepared for good works. And God's already prepared those good works for us. 2 Timothy says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that what? The man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God's prepared those good works before us beforehand. The scripture prepares us to carry out those good works that God has for us. So the question for today is, as God's children, are we adequately equipped to do the good works that God's already prepared for us? Do we know the sure word of God? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, Lord, because without it, we could not know you. We could not understand you. We would not know about the gift of your Son and your grace, Lord. And Lord, we thank you that your word is adequate. It has absolutely everything we need, Lord. And Lord, that we pray that we will spend time in your word, that we will understand your word, and that we will obey your word, and that you might be able to use us to accomplish the good works that you have planned before for each one of us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.